Our speaker this morning is Bob Bauman. Does everybody know Bob? Bob's a fairly new member here. He graduated with a degree in theology at PUC, and then last year was up at Milo Academy. And so he came to us a few months ago, I guess last year sometime. But it's really nerve-wracking to come up and give a sermon, and I'm sure Sarah can attest to that too. But we're really privileged to have him here in our church family. He's been a great help with Pathfinders, and he's been willing to help. So let's all welcome Bob to the podium, and let's be blessed by his message. Thank you.
Thank you. How is everyone this Sabbath? Good? We are all hoping for the snow to start sticking, but we all know that good things come to those who wait, right? Today I wanted to share with you guys something that God impressed on me. Now, history is not one of my strong suits. It was never one of my A classes in school, because I'm not the best with names, and I'm not the best with dates. And on all tests, they're always asking for the name of people, the dates of events. But what I always loved about history was the stories. The way things came together and what you could actually learn about not only history, but about yourself and about the future to come. Because we all know that history repeats itself, right? So before we get started, let's ask God to be here with us today. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this beautiful weather, Lord. We all love to see snow when we first wake up in the mornings. It reminds us of the gifts of Christmas and of the gifts that you have given to each one of us. We thank you, Lord, for everything that you've done, and we ask that you send your Holy Spirit to hover over the congregation and fill each one of us with your love. In Jesus' name, amen. In the first century BC, there was a new empire growing. And it was called the Republic of Rome. So I guess it wasn't really an empire. And from this republic is where our country gets its idea of a democratic republic, of having representatives working for each one of us. And as the Republic of Rome was growing, a great individual came forward, a great general named Caesar, Gaius Julius Caesar. And now this general, Julius Caesar, was so successful in his campaign as a general, as a warrior, that the Republic kept giving him more and more power. They kept saying, keep doing what you're doing, and we will continue to honor you and give you more political power in our Republic. And this started to get to Julius's head, get into his mind, because we all know that power what? And ultimate power ultimately corrupts. And so Julius, as he was getting more and more power, what do you think he wanted? More power. And so he decided to overthrow the Republic. He went against their very strict orders and took his army that was supposed to stay outside of the walls of Rome itself, out on the front lines, and he marched it into the walls of Rome to try to overthrow the Republic. And he claimed Rome for himself. He kept the Republic there, the representatives there, to work with him. And he knew that the people would rebel if he totally overthrew the Republic right away. And so he kept them on. And he went out and continued to conquer. Now, around the year 44 BC... the Republic grew tired of Julius Caesar. They didn't want a dictator. They wanted to keep the power for themselves as the representatives of Rome. And so they plotted an assassination. And the assassination was a success. While Julius was on a particular mission, he was murdered. Now, this left a pretty big problem for Rome. It started to fracture. Without its dictator there in the seat of power, the Republic ran into other people vying for power, those who were the subordinates of Julius Caesar. And they began fighting over pieces of Rome. Rome began to fracture and fall apart. And so the representatives decided, you know what? The people are not going to back us unless we do something drastic. And knowing about this rumor of a comet flying in the sky just after Julius died, they decided to try to get the people to back them. And so they said that that comet flying in the sky right after his death was Julius Caesar himself ascending to the right hand of the gods. They said that he was given deity, that he was himself a god now, that he had earned that right. And so what this ended up ultimately happening, or what this ended up ultimately causing, is a young man named Octavian Caesar, the adopted son and nephew of Julius Caesar, to gain a title for himself. What do you think that title was? If he is the adopted son of Julius Caesar, and Julius Caesar is a god, what does that make him? The son of God, right. And now, as a young man, Octavian was very intelligent. And seeing the splintering republic, he decided to step in and offer his help to the representatives of Rome to try to piece Rome back together and reclaim its glory. And so he did this very humbly. He stepped in trying to refuse titles given to him as his aid, his intelligence, his knowledge, and his connections politically, continued to gain him more and more favor with Rome. And eventually, they ended up giving him so many titles, so much more power than they had given Julius himself, that he managed to do what Julius could not. He was able to make Rome into an actual full-blown empire. To gain the title of emperor of Rome. More power than Julius was able to steal, he was able to claim under the pretense of trying to help Rome, of being a man of the people, the son of God. And he named himself Caesar Augustus. He even went so far as to create the advent of Caesar, a 12-day holiday celebrating his own birth as he was the son of God. And so using the military might of Rome, the tactics that had won so many battles, he conquered all the warring tribes in the area and grew the empire to one of the biggest empires known in history. And as he conquered, he would give the lands a choice. They could either submit, claim, or accept Augustus or Octavian as the son of God and worship him as such, or they could be killed. They could be crucified. And now this idea of crucifixion, Octavian wanted to make it so that it was such a terrible thing that they actually coined a new term because of it. The pain of crucifixion created the word excruciating. That's where we get the word excruciating from, because no word in their language could describe the kind of pain that came from it. Now, it doesn't seem like much of a choice between crucifixion and excruciating pain, or choosing someone to worship, a man to worship. Saying, all right, we give our lands to you, we worship you. And when a territory decided to do this, decided to save their own lives to worship Caesar Augustus, their territory actually became a worshiping center. Their town, city became a worshiping center that Julius Caesar called an ekklesia. Ekklesia in Greek is what we translate as church today. And to voice his great triumphs of overcoming and growing his empire, he began sending out the euangelos, the good news to the people. He had criers go out into the streets and claim or tell the tales of the triumphant victories over the barbarians. And it was shortly after Octavian's death and ascension to the Godhead that a small group emerges, small Jewish group emerges. Christ's ministry begins around the year 30 AD. Now here's a man who claims to be the Son of God, a group of followers claiming to follow the true Son of God. Does this sound familiar? And up until this time, there was Julius Caesar. There was Mithra, who claimed to be of a virgin birth, a mediator for mankind, and who was claimed to have ascended to heaven. There was Attis, who also was a savior and claimed the virgin birth. And Julius and Octavian had all claimed to be the Son of God, mediating for people, and to have ascended to the right hand of the Godhead. So what is it that set these Christians apart? What is it that set them apart from Caesar? The Christians, they borrowed two terms from Caesar Augustus. They borrowed the term ekklesia and euangelos. Now this is very important because how many terms did I mention that were created? Three, right? What's the other one? Excruciating. They left out the term excruciating and borrowed ekklesia, or church, and euangelos, the good news, to share the good news of Christ's return, the Savior of people. Whereas ekklesia was a worshiping center, a worshiping town for Caesar Augustus, it was used to describe their own gatherings where they worshiped the true God, the one true God, declaring praises for Christ's death and resurrection. They shared the good news by practicing helping one another, inviting people to dinner, taking care of the widows, healing the sick, giving what little they had. If it was just property, they would sell it off and give it to those who really needed the money. They became a living center, a living church in each one of their own lives. A living example of Christ. And through their loving actions toward people that they didn't know, towards people who had taken advantage of them, who had possibly hurt them in their past, people began to come to them. And they would ask them, who do you believe in? Because to them, a god was Caesar. a very powerful man who went and forced people to worship them, who through military might conquered lands and gained for himself power. And here was a group of people claiming, I follow a different person. I follow a peaceful person, a loving person who doesn't force anything. And so they would say, who do you believe in, or whose way is best? Is it Caesar? Or is it Christ? The Christians of the time were accused of doing wrong. The passage today from 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12 says, but you are a peculiar people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Peter knew what he was talking about. He knew the times that he was living in. He knew that living this way would get people to ask. Now, Christians were accused of doing wrong. Why were they accused of doing wrong? Does anyone have any ideas? Very good. But what was it about the time? Why were they suffering persecutions? They weren't worshiping Caesar Augustus, the counterfeit. They weren't worshiping the ruler of Rome, the Son of God. And in doing so, they were going against the religion of Rome and were put on the cross and crucified. But Christianity survived, and it continued to grow for 300 years before Christianity was finally accepted as a religion, as an acceptable religion in Rome, and they were no longer crucified. And around the year 380 AD, it actually became the official religion of Rome. Good things come to those who wait. And it was at this time that the Roman Catholic Church was born. But do good things always last? Not always. They will eventually, but not always. Rome corrupted the church. We see this as evidenced in the Dark Ages, where Rome continued to use crucifixion and torture to force people to become Roman Catholics, to become Christians. They took a people who were peaceful and loving and helping in nature, who didn't force one another to worship their God, and they took their Roman practices of crucifixion and war to cut off the connection from the people that loved God and who were loved by God. They cut that connection from their Savior. They introduced priests and confession so that people would no longer talk to God. They made it so that only Latin was the only language that the Bible could be read in. And eventually, people could no longer read the Bible for themselves. They introduced penance and the selling of pardons, just so that they could fill the treasuries of the church, the leaders, and to fund the war effort to spread Christianity. They adopted pagan rituals and symbols, such as the staff of the Pope is a serpent. Now that serpent staff goes all the way back to the pagan worship of Seti, who we relate more to Satan than to God himself. They adopted other pagan religions, such as the sun god. The worship of the sun god goes back to Egypt and Ra and many other gods before him. If you look at a lot of the Roman Catholic murals, paintings, you see one thing behind all the saints, behind Christ. What is that? You see a halo behind their heads. And as I heard someone say, the sun. That's absolutely right. Originally, it was representing the sun to bring people in. And they would say, hey, come on, look, you're really a part of our religion. You're pagan and you don't fully understand your roots. But see, we already have incorporated you as a part of Christianity. And Christianity began to become more and more corrupt. Rome had that habit of just adopting other religions. Possibly the most vital thing that they changed was the worship on Sabbath to the day Sunday. The day that pagans would worship the sun god. Now, many of you here went to the evangelical meetings this last, September? And one of them that really stuck out to me was talking about the mark of the beast. This is incredibly important, the changing of Sabbath to Sunday. It is a blatant changing of God's law. The fourth commandment, one of the ten. And it was meant solely to show man's power over the earth and set man above God. I have a few quotes, thanks to the evangelical meeting here, from different leaders in the Catholic Church, priests, fathers, and even from the Catholic record itself. They say, of course the Catholic Church claims the power or claims the change was her act, and the act is a mark of her ecclesiastical power and authority in religious matters. It says in relation to Sunday's change to Saturday or change from Saturday, it's the mark of our authority to overrule God's law. Sunday is our mark of authority. The church is above the Bible, and this transference of Sabbath observance is proof of that fact. The Bible says, remember that thou keep holy the Sabbath day. The Catholic Church says, no, by my divine power I abolish the Sabbath day and command you to keep holy the first day of the week. And lo, the entire civilized world bows down in reverent obedience to the command of the Holy Catholic Church. Rome's corruption of Christianity seemed complete. So why is this so important to us today? Why is it so important for us to recognize the corruption of the church and where the church was beforehand? Let's look at Revelation 14, three angels' message. We see here verse 9. The third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. And then down below that, it says, this calls, verse 12, for a patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Did you guys notice a difference there between two people groups? Let me read it again. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury. And 12, this is the other group of people, This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. So there's obviously a clear distinction between the mark of the beast and those who are patient, those who follow God's commandments, keep God's commandments, and are faithful. The keeping of God's commandments is a mark of Christ, the seal of God, whereas not keeping them must be the mark of the beast. Turn to Daniel 7:25. Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. This is talking about the Antichrist. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints, and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half time. What do you think is going on during that time, times, and half time? More excruciating pain and torture. Sin is an outward rebellion against God, against his law, against his teachings. And the changing of his law is an outward rebellion against God. Following that practice is an outward rebellion. Now, I'm not saying that Catholics are bad. By no means. I know lots of Catholics that love God. But it is our mission to be able to help people to understand the signs of the times. Matthew 24 lists those many of those signs of the times. Daniel highlights the end times. Warnings. And that's why it is so important that we read our Bibles and help others to understand. By reading Matthew 24, you'll begin to see the signs and recognize them as now. So what does Rome's corruption have to do with us? As I said before, history repeats itself. The end times are here. Tsunamis are hitting the world because of earthquakes, giant earthquakes that just are rattling the world. The New York blizzards that happened over Christmas wouldn't let up. New York actually stopped for 2 days. Biggest city in the world stopped for 2 days. Hurricane Katrina, the Twin Towers, more terrorist attacks. It's easy to see how the world is coming to an end. And the same way that Rome and Octavian stole power in Rome through fear, striking fear and using military might, our government already has set ways to take power from us through martial law, through the Patriot Act, which, by the way, actually allows the government to deem anyone who disagrees with the government a terrorist because of how loosely the word terrorist is defined now. If we speak out as a group and say the government is wrong, you can be deemed a terrorist. Sabbath abolishment is just the beginning. We read that it is the laws that will be changed. Not just one, but the laws will be changed, plural. How many more laws are going to be abolished, changed in a rebellion against God, trying to force people to no longer be Christians, to lose our identity, just like the first Christian church lost its identity through Rome? The question today isn't who is the Antichrist. It's not how will the Antichrist gain power. Martial law and the Patriot Act is only one way that could happen. The question is, Who do you believe in? How will you show whose side you're on? Will we fight as Christians and Christ's followers fought? With love, with free giving, both of our time and finances? The same way that Martin Luther King fought with peaceful marches and with words of praise for our Creator and Savior while helping each other in need? Or will we join the ranks of Caesar, submitting out of fear our lives and devotion, giving into this world and adding to the ranks of the beast, just as the Black Panthers today? Just as the Black Panthers brought submachine guns to the voting polls during the last presidential election, trying to force people and scare people into voting for the black man running for president. Will we submit ourselves to the fear, or will we be a peculiar people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God who declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness and into His wonderful light? A people who live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse us of doing wrong and persecute us, they may see our good deeds and know that only Christ is Lord. A week before Thanksgiving, my grandmother passed away. Everyone knew her as Nona. And one thing that really struck me about her, one thing that I learned most from her, is how to love. It didn't matter if you had wronged her, if you had used her. If you went to her, she loved you and helped you. And one thing that didn't hit me until just a few weeks ago about her life was that I have grown a lot logically, in knowledge, in intellect throughout the years, but that I'm still emotionally a child. I don't understand that love that she had. I'm not perfect at bestowing that love in the same way that she did. And I think that this world wants us to be that way. It teaches to be logical. It teaches us to look out for number one, about self-preservation, to be logical and to push the emotions aside. But it's those emotions, that love that we can share for one another that gives us our strength. As a community and as the Church of God, we have strength in our love for one another and for those outside of our doors. And we have the ability to share that love wherever we go, in the way that we live our lives, in the way that we show patience and kindness, don't judge one another, and don't resort to fighting back the same way that Caesar did, but rather to let the love shine within us, Christ's love to live and shine forth into the hearts of others. And that's my encouragement for you guys today. To go back to the way that the church started. To learn how to be disciples of Christ and stand our ground in love in the face of crucifixion, and to be able to find the strength in God to deal with that excruciating pain.